Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. If you're visiting with us today, if it's your first time, this is the middle of our summer series. We've been walking through the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest Christian creed outside of Scripture. It is foundational in reflecting the faith of Christians. And what we wanted to do as we walk through this series is not just kind of walk through it and check it off and say, okay, well, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and that's something that I believe. What we really want to do is with each part of theology, we want to be able to draw lines of experience, not just lines of application, but actual lines of experience, so that when we look at these truths, we are not just saying, I agree, but that I need these truths, and that God uses these truths, these doctrines, to change us. And this morning, we are talking about Christ's ascension and his seating at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, I've been looking forward to us spending time on this doctrine, the ascension of Jesus, because to be honest, most Christians are weak in this area of theology. Even here, you know, like we love the life of Jesus where he fulfills all righteousness, right? All of the law that we have disregarded, Christ kept it perfectly. And of course, we focus on his death. We are a cross-centered church, and so we believe and delight in, really, that on the cross, the Son of God took our punishment. The wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, and he satisfies divine justice. And we rejoice in the resurrection, for Christ demonstrates his victory over death. He is the conqueror. Then we get to the ascension, and we just kind of... Yeah, and that too, you know. We like the ascension. Jesus, I mean, I guess he had to go up because, you know, I mean, what was he going to do here? That would be kind of weird. Jesus just walking around. So we leave it at that. We don't really have a developed theology of Christ's ascension or what it means that he has ascended and why he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So that's where we're going this morning. I want us to do more than just be able to recite what happened that Christ ascended, why he did it, and what it means for all of us. And so we're in Acts chapter 1. We're going to look here at this telling of his ascension in verses 6 through 11, and we're going to spend time here in the first half of our sermon, and then the second half we're going to look at other passages of Scripture to help us kind of flesh out of these ideas. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will, same way as you saw him, go into heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, help us to understand your word, your will, your ways. Help us to see the beauty of our victorious Savior exalted in the heavens. We pray that you would change us by this very truth. In Christ's name, amen. So we pick up in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, in the post-resurrection appearance. We talked about this a little bit last week, that after his resurrection, he didn't hide himself away. He'd hang out with his disciples, and he would make these post-resurrection appearances where he would let people touch him and get close to him. He ate his disciples after the resurrection, and at times he would appear to great crowds, sometimes crowds numbering as many as 500. Post-resurrection. It was a big deal. This could be verified historically. I mean, you couldn't just talk about, oh, Christ is raised and he's here without people saying, well, where is he? Show us. Huge crowds have seen this risen Christ. They have touched him and heard him speak. And so here we are at one of those appearances. And in verse 6, disciples are asking a question. They're asking a question of the risen Lord. I think most of us have thought about that. Boy, I'd like to ask Jesus a question and just get an answer on a few things. I'm like, what would you ask Jesus if you could, if the heavens would, and Jesus would say, hit me up, I'll tell you the truth, right? Lots of questions. Yeah, the disciples wanted to get into eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of the end times, right? Post-resurrected Jesus, and they want to talk about the end times. It makes sense in a way, because they're saying, Jesus, okay, you've died and you've risen from the grave. Here you are victorious. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? You see, for generations and generations, Israel has been waiting for this promised Messiah to come. And the promise has been that he will sit on the throne of his father David, and he will reign. And it will not be for 1,000 years. His reign will not be for a lifetime. His reign will be forever and ever, and his reign will have no end. And they are, at the same time, oppressed. This is Israel, but they no longer have control of their land. Right? They are under Roman occupation, and so they're crying out, yearning for liberty. They want the land that God promised them. And so they say, Jesus, is this the time? Is this it? To put the best spin on it possible, that's it. Now, they're still, I'm going to assume that they're not asking from a bad place when they ask this question, is now the time? But one thing is proven to be generally true, I think, if we even see this in the book of Thessalonians, that people who are eschatologically fixated tend to be missionally incompetent, right? If we're very, very focused on the end times, I mean, if you like to draw out end time charts for fun and then stuff them into your Bible and share them with your friends, you may be missionally challenged, right? Because this is where Jesus directly goes with this. He says, listen, you're focusing on the wrong things. I want to direct your attention to something else. And what he ultimately directs their attention to is the mission of the church, the mission that God has given them. So Jesus says in verse 7, your focus is wrong. It's not necessarily a bad question, but your focus is wrong. Look at verse 7. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father fixed by his own authority. So he's not going to have this discussion. He's not talking end times. He says two things here. He says, number one, that time is coming, and it has been predetermined by the Father. God has chosen when this kingdom will come in its fullest form, its completion. So it is going to happen. It's not a crazy question. But you need a different focus. He says, yes, the Father has fixed this time, so don't worry about it. And just decide. I mean, I think we all have enough common sense to know that if after reading passages like this, if somebody is telling you that Jesus is returning in October 2010, he's probably not going to return at that date. Nobody knows the hour, right? We shouldn't be fixated on such things. But not only that, no man knows the hour, only God himself. Jesus says instead, your focus should be on the mission. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come up, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power. You are going to get power from God, divine power. This is what I want you to be thinking about. Not the end times. Don't worry about that. Focus on this. You're going to get power. How? When the Holy Spirit descends upon you. The Spirit will come and you will have this sovereign strength that will work in and through you. Now, this is important for us. I mean, Jesus has talked about this already in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 6. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the Holy Spirit today, because at the end of our creed, we'll have a whole sermon dedicated to the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is coming. And so just if you want to flip back to John 14, listen to what Jesus says. In verse 15 of John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Literally means another helper, a helper that's like me, one of the same kind. I'm going to ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then again in verse 25, Jesus says to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to words all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And we can flip to John chapter 16. Listen to what Jesus says here in verse 7. Listen closely. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, will take what is mine, and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus says you are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit is sent to you. We need this so desperately. We don't think about the ascension as something that needed to happen, but it had to happen. Jesus says, it's for your good I go. Because if I don't go, then I cannot send you the Spirit who is just like me. So Jesus says, I'm not abandoning you. I'm going, but I'm not leaving you. Instead, I'm going to leave, but I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you and guide you, and he will lead you. He will convict the world and cause you to bear fruit in the world. We're going to talk more about the Holy Spirit in days to come. But Jesus says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. For what purpose? Why do we even need power itself? Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, it is that we would be his witness. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Followers of this are called and consecrated by God to bear witness to Christ, to bear witness to the gospel, not to a political agenda, not to social reform, but to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're called by God and equipped by God and even empowered by God to be witness bearers, and we bear witness in word and in deed. The gospel is declared with our words and with our actions, right? Now, actions are never enough, but our words will always be accompanied by deeds. We're to proclaim that Christ is who he said he was. He is the Son of God who comes to redeem fallen and broken humanity, to put us at peace with the Father, to give us life and to give us restoration, to give us eternity that we can begin to experience now. We bear witness to this truth as we live our lives and speak to others. And he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Now, what typically, like Christians like to do this with this verse. They like to say, okay, that's a model that we're going to just use. And so Jerusalem is like, you know, the heart city, right? It's the capital city of Israel. And so like, we're going to look at this. Our Jerusalem is maybe St. Charles. And then our Judea, the larger region, might be the valley area or, you know, maybe Samaria, we'll call it the state of Illinois. But then you've got the uttermost parts of the earth, and we would say, well, that's international missions and flying to faraway places. And it's not wrong for us to think that way. It's not wrong for us to say, hey, you know what? We have a circle of influence that's immediate and easy, and then we need to work at getting the gospel out in these concentric circles. That's fine. But that's not what the passage says. That's not Jesus' perspective here of the world. Jesus says to his early church, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right where you are, and in Judea, the surrounding region, and then in Samaria, where they don't even really receive the truth very well, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is where you are right now. This is the uttermost parts of the earth in Acts chapter 1. You're already there. God has put you here to find the gospel and then to be tellers of the gospel to those who do not know it. We are here to be witnesses, and we've already been placed in a faraway place. We need power for this, right? Do any of you think that you can be an effective witness for Jesus on your own? Are you strong enough or spiritual enough? Is your theology tight enough? Are you walking? I mean, are you just like, just naturally just a good and gifted person? You think like, I can do the things that Christ has called me to do. Does anyone here think that they can speak so well and so powerfully that they can turn one man's heart from sin and idolatry to faith in Jesus? Do any of us think that we can actually conquer the corruption in our own hearts and in our own lives just by reading Scripture? Or do we recognize that we need divine power to do any of these things and to become the people that wants us to be? Jesus says, end times are coming. They'll come whether you understand them all or not. But I want you to focus on the mission. Understand that you're going to receive power so that you can be my witnesses here and everywhere in creation. And as he says this, Jesus ascends into heaven, right? And verse 9, and when he had said these things, he finishes. And when he has said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight. These are fantastic last words and an exit, right? Because these are going to be burned into their brains. They're listening to Jesus. He's correcting them somewhat and giving them this mission. And then he begins to actually lift up and he disappears to the sky. Here are the final words of Jesus for us, the church. And he says, I want you to be about this mission. And you'll have power with me. And Christ ascends into heaven. And as they're standing there, gaping, looking up, it says two angels appear beside them and say, what are you standing around for? Right? What are you doing? Why are you looking into heaven? It says in verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go. So they say, what are you standing around for? He's coming back, so you had better get busy, right? You had better get ready for this return by getting busy. So Christ's ascension into heaven is the next thing that he did. It's what had to happen for us as the church to be on mission for God. It had to happen for our salvation to be so thoroughly complete. And we're going to talk a little bit about why this doctrine matters to us everyday lives. But two things right now, I just want to, just as an aside, if you are a believer, if you really believe this gospel, that Jesus of Nazareth was God in the flesh, who died for our sins, atoned for our sins, and pleased the Father in doing so, and then rose from the dead, and has ascended into heaven, and is the Savior of who believe. If you believe that, then you are Christ's witness. You have the Spirit, and you have resource, you have access to divine power, and you have been called by God to bear witness. But secondly, some of this just may sound a little crazy because you may not understand the gospel, or maybe you do understand the gospel and you just think it's really not all that legit. If Christ isn't everything to you, then what I have just previously said will seem at best irrelevant, and what I'm about to say will seem absurd. If Christ is not your true Savior, if you do not really believe, then you will not understand what I'm going to share. But I would ask you to give attention to the scripture that is read. Right, we're here in this Apostles' Creed. The creed reads that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is what we believe. And that doctrine, that truth, that reality changes the way we experience and interpret life, both in blessings and in difficulties. Just yesterday, I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and I didn't know it. There was a footnote about the sermon, and I looked it up and followed it, and it turns out that this was the sermon that he preached after a tragedy had happened at one of their worship gatherings. Charles Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher from the 19th century, and as a young man, a young pastor, he was at New Park Street Chapel, okay? But God was blessing his ministry. I mean, God was doing crazy things. People were converted in mass numbers. People were hungry to hear the gospel, right, in London. And people were the new Park Street Chapel couldn't hold the crowds, so to another venue, right? We do that today sometimes. We start to grow so much, you just move to another venue. So he moved it to another venue, and they outgrew that, and eventually they moved to Surrey Music Hall, which was this amazing music hall. It could seat over 10,000 people inside at once. And so they said, we're going to start meeting there because we just can't contain all of the people. God's doing something huge here. And so they put all this planning and effort into it, and they had it mapped out. They were going to meet there. It's their first gathering, Lord's Day. The place packs out. 10,000 people pack into this music hall to hear the Lord. But not only that, 10,000 more people are gathered outside just to get as close as they can to what God is doing. So 20,000 people or more are gathered around this music hall where Christ is being proclaimed, and the worship begins, right? The gathering begins, and just into like the first third of worship, someone yells, fire. Someone yells fire, and the place is falling, the place is burning, and those who could hear it, of course, panic. And they stand up and they try to rush out. And dozens are seriously injured and 7 die. And Spurgeon is crushed. And this is supposed to be this glorious time when Jesus' name is being lifted up and people are hearing the gospel and coming to know the Savior. It's supposed to be a time where life is being then not taken. So the sermon that I was reading by Spurgeon is the first sermon after that event. And he says, he basically says, I don't want to be here. I don't want to preach. I'm not going to preach. I'm going to share a little bit from the word. But he said, I thought I would be okay after a few praying and preparing, but I couldn't study, and I'm just destroyed. And he said, I don't think the person who did this wanted people to die. It was certainly wicked, but I doubt that they wanted people to die. But regardless, he said, I forgive that person from the bottom of my heart, and I pray that they would find forgiveness in Jesus. And he says, but we're going to press on with our mission. And here's what he said. It shall not stop us, however. We are not in the degree daunted by that tragedy. I shall preach there again, yes, and give us souls there, and Satan's empire will tremble more than ever. God is with us. Who is he that shall be against us? He says, the text I have selected is one that has comforted me and in a great measure enabled me to come here today. The single upon it, such a power of comfort on my depressed spirit. And it's this. Here's the passage that gave him comfort and him to be able to speak to the crowds. Wherefore also highly exalted him, Jesus, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God Father. The exalted, enthroned Jesus gives him comfort and courage to press on. We don't think that way, right? We have bad days, we have terrifying experiences, and we generally don't look to these truths of the ascension and the enthronement of Jesus for comfort. We look elsewhere, but we find it here. So what I want us to see here is that in this truth that Christ has ascended to a place of eternal happiness and glory, because of that, we find great hope, comfort, and courage. Okay? Christ has ascended to a place, the Puritans said that a number of times, that Christ's ascension brought him to a place of eternal happiness, right? Eternal joy. And they get that from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which says that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. He scorned the shame. Christ could deal with the humiliation. He gave himself to become an object, a curse, in order to save the cursed. And he did that with an aim, an eye, towards the glory that he would experience in eternity. He did it, he loved us, and he died and wanted to redeem us. But beyond that is his own pleasure in heaven. And Christ has ascended. And when we say that he has ascended, it doesn't mean that he has gone up, but that he has gone up to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, for example, where it says that after he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So Christ has ascended, and he has been seated. And there are two realities that give us both comfort and boldness and courage. First, Christ is in heaven as our high priest. He is in heaven. He is in this heavenly realm, and he continues on as our perfect high priest. Now, you know what the high priest did in the Old Testament. The high priest represented the people of God and was this mediator between sinful humanity and a holy God. And he himself was sinful, so when he would make sacrifices for the people, he would also have to make sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner. And ultimately, he would once a year, this high priest would go not just into the holy place in the tabernacle or the temple, but he would go into the Holy of Holies. And he couldn't do that until the sacrifices were made. Well, we read that Jesus is our high priest in a number of places in Scripture, but one that I want you to consider is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. It says in Hebrews 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ's ascension is his entrance into the Holy of Holies, where he is in the very presence of God the Father Almighty, and he exists there forever, and he is there as our advocate. He intercedes for us there as the perfect, glorified high priest. He's a perfect advocate. We're so quick to think of Jesus, even in his priestly ministry, as the one who made the sacrifice here. And our scope is small. It's accurate, but it's small. But Jesus is so much more than that. He is in heaven, and he is our high priest there as well. And not only that, as our high priest, as our mediator in heaven, who is perfect and in the Holy of Holies, as our high priest, he can help us in the midst of our struggling and failing and falling. He can help us come to our aid in the midst of temptation. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read about this priestly ministry of Jesus. Back up to Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 14, the author says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, because we do not have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but he's without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Right? So Jesus is our high priest, the perfect priest who is glorified in the Holy of Holies. Because he is ours, because we are his, we can approach God who sits on the throne of grace. We can receive mercy and help in the time of need, in the time of temptation, even in the time of failure and sin. We have this Savior priest who lifts us up, gives us grace to reform us and change, transform us and renew us by his gospel. He is our advocate now in heaven. And not only is he in heaven as our priest, but Jesus is also in heaven, throne, and there he reigns as king. He is king. We sing songs of King Jesus. We sing to our Savior King, that he is king in heaven. a good picture of this in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. You can just listen if you like. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, what does it say? It's what Spurgeon was found in. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is a king who sits enthroned. Hebrews tells us that the whole universe continues because Jesus says so. He holds all things by the word of his power. He is sovereign. He reigns on his throne today. And what's so amazing is that in the gospel, in Christ, he doesn't just sit out there as king on a throne, but as his people, we are united with him. And we are seated with him in heaven. We are seated with Savior King in heaven today. And this means so much for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read about this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Here Paul wrote, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," that is, our sins, "he made us alive together with Christ." It means we were dead in our sins. We were spiritually dead. God reached down and made us alive in Jesus. He changed our hearts. He gave us a new spirit and a new mind. He caused us to be born again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are with our Savior. So he reigns from that throne. He rules in that throne. He sits there as the one who has conquered his enemies. So when Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," he can say that because he knows, "I will sit enthroned and I will rule over it all." It's what David said in the Psalms. The Lord said to my Lord, "I will make your enemies your footstool." The Savior sits enthroned in heaven, having conquered the devil and death with his foot on their necks. He is our King, and we are seated with him. We are safe. And so this picture, this reality is that Jesus is highly exalted. He is enthroned in glory. And we need that theology. We need it more than we think. This theology, this understanding of the exalted, ascended, enthroned Jesus should lead us to worship. Because we see his greatness and his majesty and his beauty, we don't only see the depths of his grace in humiliation, in becoming one of us, and living for us, and dying for us, and raising for us. We see all of that, but then with him enthroned in heaven, we also see his majesty. And it's his majesty that leads us to worship, to lay down before him and give him everything. It's in his majesty that we understand more clearly that Christ is our most precious treasure, and he is all that we need. It should lead to worship, the ascribing of worthiness to Jesus in all that we do and in all that we are. But it not only leads us to worship, it also gives us boldness, because he is the King and we are seated with him. You will never overcome the sin in your life. You will never progress from your place of failure to a place of fullness and purity apart from the power of your Savior who sits on the throne. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So this picture, understanding this reality of Jesus, highly exalted and lifted up, he is our perfect priest, our perfect king. It gives us comfort because he is our great treasure. It gives us boldness because he empowers us and us to carry on the mission, whether that is forgiving those who would appear to be unforgivable, or persevering in the midst of real trial and temptation. You see, our tendency is we tend to think of Jesus in his earthly ministry, right? and The Passion of the Christ didn't help. I mean, it's not a bad movie. I like the movie actually a lot, but it's like that kind of imagery sometimes forces us to think like of Jesus in his humiliation exclusively, right? Or Jim Caviezel, which would be, right? You don't want to focus on the actor at all, but people do it. We understand how important the cross is. It is everything to us. We carry it with us everywhere we go. It's our message. We preach Christ and him crucified. But we cannot have in our minds this image of Jesus who is lowly. He is not a baby in a manger. He is not dead on a cross. He is exalted, ascended, and he sits on a throne in perfect glory. And he is ours, and we are his, and we are seeing him. From that comes a theology that changes us. It gives us boldness, comfort. He is our King. He is our Savior God. The band can come and get ready. They're going to lead us in another song here. And I just want to say a few closing words. God the Father has sent his Son. He sent his Son to enter a broken and corrupt world that we've ruined. And because of the ruin that we've brought upon it through our sin, the Son of God experienced hunger and isolation and loneliness. He experienced betrayal. And none of this was a surprise to him. The Father sent the Son. They agreed together that this would be the way that they redeem fallen humanity and make for themselves a people for their own possession. So the Father sent the Son, and he fulfills all righteousness, the very righteousness that you lack. And he died on the cross to suffer the punishment that you and I deserve. And he rose from the grave, conquering death, demonstrating that he is the Son of God. But he has ascended into heaven, and he sits enthroned. He is the Savior of all who believe. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, my encouragement to you is to believe and repent daily. Right? Nothing changes. You don't stop believing. You certainly cannot stop repenting. This is our continual response to this gospel truth. We repent of our sins and we trust in what Jesus has done for us. And we find great hope and victory in the one who has ascended. If you do not believe, if all of this seems far away from you and altogether weird, maybe a lot of these doctrines seem kind of esoteric and strange and unintelligible, know this, that God loves the world and he sent his Son to die for us, that all who believe will have life with him now and forever. This is our gospel hope and our confidence before God now and in eternity. Let's pray. God, we do want to be people who are believing and repenting. We want to be characterized by an earnest faith and a zeal for your glory, where we do not want to be religious people. We do not simply want to have good theology, but we want to know you as truly as we can. And we want to be changed and transformed so that the more we know you, the more us will see you in our lives. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. And we thank you for all the grace that we have in your covenant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.